going through the book of Psalms verse by verse. Psalms 49. If you've been here for a bit, you know this, but if you haven't been around a lot, you may, while Psalms are much beloved, you may underestimate them for what they contain. Most teachers, Bible teachers and preachers, teach and preach Psalms from a purely devotional standpoint, and that's all fine and that's very edifying and strengthening to a Christian, but that's not all that's written in Psalms. And so hopefully it's real to you that have been here prior to this, and hopefully we can hook you if you haven't been made familiar with just how deep Psalms can be. But look in Psalm 49. We finished 48 last time. Psalms 49, and we can begin with verse 1. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. So what the psalmist here is going to address is, you know, sometimes it's very specific, sometimes very specific, talking about Israel and talking about dispensational timing of the second advent and some other things. But here he's plainly broadened his scope. He is now prophesying to all the inhabitants of the world. You should take note and recognize that. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, not to get too over-focused on everything in the Bible just being for us, or so dispensational that you only see things in the Bible written for us and then the Jews, you know, because it's not just that. Often the Lord addresses the Moabites, the Edomites, the Egyptians. Over and over again, he addresses the inhabitants of the world, the inhabitants of the earth. Just a couple of examples. Look in Psalm 33 real fast. Psalm 33. You will recall that Balaam, God spake to the heathen. We don't know. What we don't know all the time is all that God had to say to the heathen. Exactly what he told them, because he didn't write a book along that line. But we know that he prophesied through Balaam. We know that he spake through Cyrus, the king of Persia. We know that he spake through Nebuchadnezzar. And so you can go through the Bible and find all kinds of examples where God spoke through prophets and kings and two peoples that were not Israelites, and for that matter, not the church either. And so you should be aware, you know, that God is still the God of the whole earth. And while he chose Israel especially for his people in the Old Testament, and now we are specifically his people in the New Testament, the bride of Christ, with Israel still yet to be reconciled in the future after we get out of here, the fact of the matter is the Lord is still the Lord of the whole earth, and so he has stuff to say to everybody around. Look in Psalms 33, if you will, down in verse 8, Psalm 33:8. Just to make you aware, you know, some of the thing about reading the Bible is that it's easy to, because there are so many words, there are so many things said, and for that matter, so many truths that, you know, you're kind of accustomed to hearing and you kind of knew that already. It's just easy to kind of, you know, let some things just kind of slide without really stopping and thinking about it. So the idea would be to always be reminded from a pulpit or wherever, so that when you sit down to read your Bible or to hear the Bible, that you recognize that, you know, there's just all kinds of ins and outs. And sometimes just to go through and reflect that there are just times God addresses everybody in the whole world. For instance, Psalms 33, and notice verse 8. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That would be a different world if everybody would do that. And one day they will. They will. But for right now, they don't. But they should, because he said to. Look at another example here. Look in, if you will, 1 Kings chapter 8. This gives you an example of the reason the Lord had the Jews be what they were in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8. This revolves around Solomon finishing the temple, and the dedication of the temple is at hand. And so they're in the middle of doing all that. And notice Solomon's address to the Lord. Like I said, just because in the Old Testament you weren't thought of in the sense of God's people because you were going to be born a Gentile and the Gentiles weren't God's people, it doesn't mean that he wasn't their God and that he wasn't going to be their judge, right? And furthermore, part of the reason that the Lord brought Israel into the scenario, and part of the reason of the tragedy of Israel having not been spiritually what she should be, is this is found right here. Verse 41, Solomon's dedicating the temple. Moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray towards this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If you want to know what the temple was all about, and Israel's exaltation among the nations, what was to magnify God so that those folks in South America and Timbuktu would come to the God of Israel. That was part of the reason. Now, there's tons of other verses we could go to here. Probably no need to do that, but just to be aware that in Psalm 49, verse 1, while every verse is not directed at all the inhabitants of the world in the Bible, there certainly are verses that are. So he says, "Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." In the end, it doesn't matter which you are. You better listen, right? Verse 2, "Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom." Now, this is David talking, the psalmist talking. "My mouth shall speak of wisdom." Okay, that's going to be the wisdom of God, not just David's wisdom. "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." And so he's saying essentially, and Elihu said, we talked about Elihu on Sunday. Elihu was the last guy to speak before God spoke in Job. And that's what Elihu said. He said, "I'm the youngest among you, but I have wisdom and I have some understanding that you guys don't have." And it sounded probably cocky to those that heard it, but then I showed you on Sunday that the Lord agreed with him and showed him it was true. Now here's a case where here's David going to talk. He's going to open up some things in verse 4, "But my mouth shall speak of wisdom." That's going to be the wisdom of God, okay? "And the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." Now, where does understanding come from? Look in Job, speaking of Job, Job 32. Job 32, David is getting ready to tell you that God's going to speak by him through the Psalms. And so you got to be careful about going through the Psalms and just looking at them as devotionalized material, because there's an awful lot of doctrinal material, as we've proven here through the months. Job 32. And notice what it says of understanding. Job 32:8, "There is a spirit in man." And it says, "The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." Now, there's a whole bunch of Bible scholars that don't like the fact that the Bible there uses the word inspiration in connection with granting a man understanding. We are not making the case that every man today or a man today gets new revelation from God without the Bible. We're not saying that. We're not talking about new scripture here. We are talking about God giving you understanding in the scripture and in life, and that understanding, that he does that via inspiration, okay? The Spirit's involved with that. You don't understand anything without God. You just don't. So in Psalm 49, I've got an itchy eye tonight. Sorry if I'm rubbing it and bugging you, but verse 3, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." And he goes on from there. He said, "I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Brings up a couple things there. Parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. There's going to be some things in the Bible that are parables. There's going to be some things in the Bible that are dark sayings that David's going to say. And you're going to read them and you're not going to understand what they mean unless you build precept upon precept, line upon line, and understand doctrine. Now he says, I will incline mine ear to a parable. Think first of all about a parable. The parable shows up. Parables show up about 49 times in the Word of God. Look in Ezekiel chapter 17. That'll help you a little bit. We all know that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables often, by far more than anybody else in the Word of God. But several guys spoke of parables, and this will help you just a little bit to understand that a parable is a little different than a straightforward statement, unpretentiously about doctrine or some such thing like that. You know, God is light. God is love. That is an unveiled truth. Now, there are some truths that are veiled, and you have to have some understanding in the Scriptures to get them. For instance, in 17:1 of Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. So a parable is likened there to a riddle. And so when you read the parables through in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, you realize that you can read some of those and you know how messed up some people get in them, right? The reason why is because there's a special kind of understand, there's a special slant you have to take on it. And if you don't understand the Scriptures and don't have any foundation laid before you start, you don't know what you're doing. We're going to see that in just a second. But it's likened to a riddle. Now notice another passage just a couple pages to the right. Look in Psalms 78. That is from Psalm 49. Not to the right from Ezekiel. If you're going to the right from Ezekiel, you need to go back the other way. Psalm 78. And this is another word that's used in Psalm 49. Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings. You have the other passage. There's only two places that a dark saying occurs. Both those places are in Psalms. Psalm 78, Psalm 49. And so these parables are they're riddles. They're dark sayings. They have an intricate meaning. It's not always superficial and out in the open. Look at another passage real fast. Look in Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, and notice verse 6. The purpose for Proverbs, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. There's the dark saying again. Now, the other word in that passage, verse 6, is the interpretation. A parable at some level has to be interpreted. Now, it doesn't mean you go off, you have a wild look in your eye and your hair flying, back on fire. Crazy nonsense interpretations that people get into. But you have to be aware that, when you're building, knowledge and doctrine from the Word of God, you have to do it sequentially. It's Psalm 28, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We're all builders. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're called to build upon a foundation of Jesus Christ. That foundation, in large part, at least, the first understanding of it is knowledge. You got to begin with how you got saved and what God did for you. Because if you don't understand those things, you're going to wind up not understanding some other stuff. And it's a one brick at a time, one block at a time labor of putting things in order. And what everybody wants to do today is go higgledy-piggledy all through the Bible, and you get saved in John, and right away you just run over to Revelation and try to figure out what's going on. And it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You're going to wind up just as goofy as a mud ball because it's not going to work. You don't have the foundation. Well, you have the foundation, but you didn't build on the foundation to get any understanding. And so the proverb is going to have to be interpreted. And Proverbs goes ahead and warns you of one of the dangers. Look in Proverbs 26 real fast, and we'll get off this soon enough. Proverbs 26. But many of the Psalms are proverbial in the sense that they're dark, and you can take them one way. For instance, I bet you most of the teaching and preaching you've heard out of Psalms has all been applied to the church. And don't misunderstand, preaching some of the truths in the Psalms as applied to the Christian, as applied to the church, is perfectly fine. But what you should first recognize is that much of the doctrine thereof, it's actually directed at the Jew. And many times that Jew is already in the millennium with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne before him in Mount Zion. And if that doesn't compute for you, you're somewhere along the way you're going to get confused by something that's said, right? I mean, if you're you ever walk in the middle of a conversation with somebody talking and you thought you knew what they were talking about, and then as it went further, you realized you were on the wrong train and you stuck your big foot into it, and they said, "What are you?" They looked at you like you had a second head on your shoulders because what you said was stupid because you were talking about something else than what they were talking about. If you're not careful, you do that with the Bible. If you're not careful, you just jump in on something that's familiar in Psalms or Proverbs or wherever, and you think you know what it's talking about and you don't know what it's talking about. I'm not saying it can't be applied to you. It should be applied to you carefully after you realize doctrinally what it's talking about. Right? Okay, let me go back to Proverbs 26 and we'll get on with this. And just be careful about the parable, because verse 7, the legs of the lame are not equal. Okay. Maybe one leg shorter than the other. Maybe somebody had a stroke. Maybe somebody had an accident. But, sometimes one leg doesn't work the same as the other. Okay. If you're not careful, that's what the parable is like. He that sendeth a man, verse 7, the legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. If I had to take off in a sprint right now, it would be one of the ugliest things you ever saw, because my left leg and hip never recovered from to their previous explosiveness and quickness and strength after the stroke. What's wrong with that? To be clear, it has nothing to do with age. It's altogether, something that happened to me. So, but it would be really ugly. So here you have something where this, the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now, I'll tell you where everybody gets off doctrine in the Gospels. It's parables. Man, you've heard those parables used as everything under the sun. What this means is this. A lot of it's just nonsense. Now, there's another verse here. Going down to verse 9, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. You couldn't trust Joel Osteen to tell you what the Bible said for anything in the world. He doesn't have the slightest clue what he's doing, doctrinally speaking. You say, what do you... Well, that's just that. Do you want a thorn in your hand? Do you want to be gimping around and limping around? That's what a parable's like in the mouth of a fool. Okay, so parables, they show up 49 times. Interestingly, God spake first, the first parables, through Balaam, who was not a Jew, and it was a false prophet, but he spoke 7 times parables through Balaam. He then spake 2 parables through Job, who's a type of the Jew in the tribulation. He then spoke of the Proverbs twice in Psalms through David, who's a foretype of Jesus Christ. Then Ezekiel spoke 2 parables as well, and then Jesus Christ spoke, I believe, 32 times he used the word parable, or it's said that he spoke parables. There's a grand total of 49 in the Bible. But you just have to be careful. The Bible is a trap if you don't have light on it, because it's gonna lead you wrong, because your heart will lead you wrong, and you're gonna grasp onto something that you think you know what it means, because it pleases you. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and a lot of those men that have a way that seemeth right, they've got Bible verses to prove it. And just because you have a Bible verse means absolutely zero if you don't divide it right. I mean, every drunk in town knows that take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Right? Well, that's the issue. Okay, so we're back to Psalm 49. So David's going to talk in parables some, and I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. There's going to be some mysterious things that he says on his harp through his music. We'll come back to that maybe in a second. So, while we have to go through this passage at length, first of all, just think about the rest of the passage from the perspective that he's addressing all the inhabitants of the world. So, people in China, people in Pakistan, people in South America, everywhere. And he says, there's some things that I write that are parables, and you don't understand them. They're going to be dark sayings that I say. Well, just in this parable, look at some things that, that are mysteries to the world in large part. For instance, and we're just going to hit this, real high points here. Verse 5, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Do men really understand that your sin will find you out? No, they don't. Not really. You have some Eastern mystics that talk of karma, but that's a false idea. But be sure your sin will find you out. Behold, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a mystery in large part to the world. Do these politicians that have spent their lifetimes lying really realize that one day it's going to come home and the buzzards are going to set in their tree? Probably not. Probably not. It's a mystery. It's a dark saying. It's a parable. It's something that the natural man really doesn't want to understand, which is the real key, because therefore he's not going to understand. But notice further here along the way, go down to verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Well, starting out in verse 6, they trust in their wealth. You and I understand that in the main, you may still love money and want money, but you and I understand from what the Bible says that wealth is mostly vain. You may get buy your Ferrari or two, and you may get your collection added to, but in the end, it has to stay here and rot, and you know it. The world a lot of times doesn't know that. Now, they should, but as far as living and understanding it, they don't even want to. So they don't. So when you start talking about, to a worldling that money just doesn't matter, most of them, one or two may nod politely, but they don't agree in the main. Look in verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, it ceaseth forever. It goes on down. We'll say more about that later. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Does the average man have any understanding of eternal life? Of what it's going to be to exist somewhere forever? Most these days wouldn't even say that they believe it. Right? They've had evolution spoon-fed them for so long that they think that they're just going to one day cease to exist, I think. So what's the point? Well, eternal life, the eternal being of the soul, folks have run off into New Ageism and a little bit of everything else, and they've adopted some ideas from all that stuff, but as far as any understanding, it's all a mystery. It's a mystery. It's a dark saying. It's a parable that they just can't get. They don't want to get it. They don't want to get it. So that's largely why they don't. If you don't love the truth, the Lord's not going to give it to you. Right? And if you don't love it, you're not going to pursue it. And so there you are. But these things are mysteries to the world. Look, for instance, further, verse 11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, that their legacy is everything. You have, in this season of all seasons, a bunch of people who think that they're going to make a legacy that by which they'll be remembered forever. This political system. They're not going to be remembered very much at all. What do you know of the presidency of William Henry Harrison? What did he do? Probably nothing. I bet most folks don't even remember what Woodrow Wilson did. You know? Now, there's somebody that's a president of the United States of America. What did he do? I don't know. So what's the legacy for? You spent your whole life trying to get there and your whole life power brokering, trying to keep it. And where are you now? Well, probably in hell. And we don't even remember you. A legacy doesn't make a hill of beans. You say, but if I was in the you know, NFL Hall of Fame, then I'd be remembered. By some, I suppose. Some few dorks sitting around in their underwear in their basement with a football under their arm. But as far as most general folks, not really, right? Look down in verse 11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Your legacy ain't going to mean squat. Some guys have a street named after themselves, and they just tore down the Hubert H. Humphrey Metrodome. So there goes his legacy. And good riddance, by the way. See ya. But you see what I'm saying? I mean, it doesn't matter. Verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perish. See, in that way, Solomon had it right. Solomon had it right in a backslidden sort of way in Ecclesiastes, is that, you know, the average guy, even though he has an eternal soul, he dies like a beast. He just dies and lays down in the dirt, and the worms eat him just like it eats a buffalo when it dies. And while he has an eternal soul, and there's consequences to that, in the end, a man's death can just be brutish. And so Solomon said, yeah, it's like a dog dies, that's how a man dies. That's not quite true, but a guy that doesn't have any light, it's worse than a dog dying. Because a dog doesn't go to hell and burn. Verse 13, this their way is their folly. What, you know what is a secret to men is that the way you do things is wrong. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The way that men do things, it's just wrong. Without light from the Bible, without how to run your marriage, without how to raise your kids, without how to prepare for eternity, you are up the proverbial creek without the proverbial paddle. I mean, you are without light, without hope, in darkness. What a devastatingly depressing existence. It says, nevertheless, verse 13, this their way is their folly. The way you do things is wrong, says God. My ways are not your ways, and your ways are not like my ways, and my thoughts are not as your thoughts. And, it's going to be bad. Because you thought that I was altogether such an one as thyself, and you thought that when you thunk things up and that it just made so much sense to you that I would agree. He said, no, I don't agree. The one who has inhabited eternity and has lived from everlasting and created everything by the word of his power, he don't agree. And just because it seems so natural and so right to you doesn't make it right. This, their way, is their folly. You know what makes you a fool? The way you are. That's what makes you a fool. That's what puts a dunce hat on you. And you know what the Lord says? You know what that is right down there? That's a man. He's an idiot. He says, this, their way, is their folly. The way you do things, the way you think. I've been reading a book. It's called The Empire of the Shadow Moon. It's about Quanah Parker and the Comanches in great southern plains, the panhandle of Texas, and you know, north and east and west a little bit from there, and just some of the things that they were and did. It's very interesting, not just because I was from Texas either. Just really, it's a really good read. But they were sure they were right, the Comanches. They were sure they were. They weren't right. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have any light. There was nothing that reflected anything about the God of truth that the Comanches on the southern plains knew. It's not just that they went in and captured, scalped, killed, raped, pillaged, skinned alive, disemboweled alive, men, women, and children that were white settlers. It's that they did that to all their enemies. Sioux, Caddo, the Wichita Indians, anybody they ran into, that's how they did things. They weren't right! And they would have sworn they were, but they weren't right. Verse 13, this their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. You know what somebody's posterity is? It's your kids, the generation that follows. You know what that leads to? It leads to tradition. Well, I'm doing it because daddy did it, and he did it because his granddaddy did it, or his daddy did it, my granddaddy, and because great-granddaddy did it, and back down the line, that's when we do things. Our posterity, if you're not careful, the posterity approve their sayings. That's where tradition starts. It's just the way we do things. That's how generation after generation after generation of American Indian wound up knowing nothing of the truth whatsoever. And that's why if you ever stray away from the Bible, you're not going to be right long, no matter what kind of background you've got. We go to hell in a handbasket real fast. It doesn't even take a generation. Look, if you get backslidden 10 years from now, if you don't come back, you're not going to look like the Christian you are today. That you're not going to even resemble what you are today. I've been there. I've done that before. I mean, I got saved at 10. At 20, you would have thought I was just as lost as a goose because you lose ground. And it says there, this their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. If you're not careful, you just wind up believing what you believe because somebody before you believed it. That may be the greatest folly of all. You're better off just to make up your own ideas. At least you have another shot of getting it right, although you won't. Verse 14, like sheep they're laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them. Now, did you see that? Like sheep they're laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Now, there's lots of doctrine in there, but when the morning star rises at the second advent of Christ, there's going to be a bunch of people that get up out of the graves. And those that served God and trusted God are going to have dominion over the wicked. See what I mean? You can't just go in here and just take Psalms and go like this and just apply it any old way, because there's definitive doctrinal ways that it's supposed to be applied. But did you know that most people don't know? It's a mystery. It's a dark saying. It's a parable. They don't get it. That we don't all just wind up in the same place. I mean, that there's a glorious resurrection for some, and there's a resurrection that just gets you up before the white throne judgment and then sends you off to a lake of fire for others. We don't all die and go to the same place. You can't possibly know that without a Bible. This could go on for a while, so we'll cover some of this as we go back. But let's go back to verse 4 again. And I just wanted to show you some of the things in the passage that, you know, David's going to speak in dark sayings, and he's going to break open a parable And if you don't, you know, the world in general, this is to all the people, all the inhabitants of the world in verse 1. And all the inhabitants of the world in verse and verse 1 in all of chapter 49 don't get 0.5% of the truth that's in the passage. Because they're not saved. They're not interested in knowing the truth. It's a mystery. It's a parable. It's a locked box. And right, the truth is right there before them. And they can't get in the box to get to it. They don't really want to. But it's a parable, right? All right. Don't lose me here. Okay, verse 4. I will incline mine ear to a parable. Okay, I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Now, before we go into more in the passage, just pause there for a minute. He's going to utter parables and dark sayings upon the harp. It's a musical instrument. David was a musician. That's the reason he was recruited for Saul's house, was to be a musician. So the Lord here is saying that he's going to pair doctrinal truth with music. Now, that doesn't mean that if you listen to music that you have doctrinal truth. I know that. But you shouldn't be like the average Christian in America today, which just dismisses all music as the same. Because it ain't the same. It's not the same. Let me take you to just, and this will be short, okay? Not ready to go into the great depths of it, although that's probably something to think about pretty soon. But look in Job 38 here. Job 38. And I bet you the average Christian who thinks that, you know, music is just a general thing and that it doesn't matter whether it's country and western, rock and roll, rap. I had a guy a couple years back. He was so pleased with himself. Somehow or another, he figured out that I was a Christian, and because I had, a T-shirt on that had a scripture on the back. So he was just walked up just as pleased as punch. Made sure that I know that he's written some rap songs that he performs at his church. Now, I have no idea what my face looked like as he said that. I'm trying not to stick my foot down his throat, you know, and just slam him. So it must have been something like, well, you know, that's nice or something. I don't know. But the naivete of people that think that all music pleases God or that all music is a universal language. Any idiot that's ever been to a restaurant knows that's not true. If you ever lived in the world any time at all and went to different places, a restaurant, if you ever went, if you ever went to a bar or some nightclub type scenario, you know that music over lasagna is not the same as the music in a nightclub. And you know that the music in a love story is not the music of a cowboy chase. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean right or wrong in any of those things, but the idea that music is not a value in and of itself, I'm not talking about words, I'm just talking about, for the moment, just music. Now, look in Job 38 for a second, and of course, this is singing here, so there are words involved. You should understand, first of all, this is chronologically the first music to ever occur. It occurred on creation morning. And in 38:6, talking about whereupon the foundations thereof of the world are fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There was singing on creation morning. What do you think that song was? You ain't nothing but a hound dog. I don't think so. I don't think so. Remember when Caleb and Moses came down off the mount, and he's been given the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel have been down there committing mischief and building a golden calf. And so they're down there partying, and Caleb goes, "Man, there's war going on in the camp." And Moses says, "That ain't war. that's the sound of singing that I hear. Now, that wasn't a choral special, right? Something's going on that sounds like war going on. I don't know what they had to play. But there's drums and percussion, and they're dancing around and partying, so much so that Moses is ready to kill them. Right? Don't tell me that music's neutral, because it's not. Now, you need to develop a little bit of discernment. And I won't kid you about it. Some music appeals to your flesh. You need to discern what appeals to your flesh versus what appeals to your spirit and your heart. Now, just because something is soft and lilty and makes you melt and cry doesn't mean it doesn't appeal to your flesh. Now, you know it appeals to your flesh when your flesh starts wanting to move, when your flesh wants to rise up and take over. If, you know, it's one of those pieces of music where you just can't sit still, and we've had a couple folks here that, you know, they were used to a little bit freer expression than here. And, you know, they start doing the swaying and just stand still. If it starts appealing to make you want to move, if it brings to your heart and mind thoughts of sensuality, lasciviousness, and things of that nature, sensual things, it's not spiritual. It's sensual. It's fleshly. Now, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. With full orchestra, what sensuality would there be that came through with that, with the right music? There's no sensuality at all, right? Now, hallelujah, hallelujah. When you get over here, you reach down and hold her hand for a minute, and then you hallelujah this way, and you hold her hand for a minute. Roll over this way and put your arm around her for a minute. And pretty soon, there's a lot more going on than hallelujah. In fact, the Lord's mad, ready to kill you, because there ain't no hallelujah to it. Look, it's not that hard to figure out whether music is sensual or whether it's spiritual. It's just not. Turn on George Friedrich Handel, and you won't want to dance a lick. It doesn't make you want to dance. Okay? The appeal is to something besides the flesh. Okay? The music that's played here out of the songbook is not something that makes you want to move and dance and boogie, because it's not fleshy. And we're interested in it not ever becoming fleshy. That's why we guard it with, you know, sabers. Is because we're not interested in it becoming something else. I know I'm going off on this for a while. Let me just take you to a couple places. Don't forget this one. I took you to Job. Don't forget Ezekiel 28. Do not forget Ezekiel 28. When music comes to mind, you should think Job 38. And then secondly, I hope that you think Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And notice verse 12. Although he's prophesying to the king of Tyrus, just like he spoke to Satan in Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, right? So the Lord is prophesying about the king of Tyrus, but there's another figure behind him that he's talking about. Son of man, verse 12, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. That's what the devil was. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyre? No, the devil. Right? Every precious stone was thy covering. He was bedecked with jewels. The sardis topaz, the diamond of beryl onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. The devil was a created creature. And he was created with stones, jewel stones for a covering. But he was also created with tabrets and pipes. A tabret is a musical instrument. A pipe is a musical instrument. It's not talking about a marijuana pipe. Okay? It's talking about a musical instrument. The devil was a created musical instrument. We say to this day, oh boy, that guy has a set of pipes. And we're not talking about his biceps. We're talking about the fact that guy can sing. Brother Peacock had a guy, has a guy down in Jacksonville. He's an ex-cop, big tall guy, bald. That's the best part. He's bald. Man, can he sing. He can really sing. He has a buddy. He has a set of pipes. And so he says somebody has a set of pipes. Guess who? The devil had a set of pipes. Now, when the devil fell, this was before his fall. When the devil fell, what do you think the devil took with him? Oh, my goodness, he took music. Not all music, but you better be careful with it because it's a tremendous trap. Amen? Now, it can be a great blessing. It really can. Look in your Bibles in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. You know that because of David's history. And of course, there's lots in the Word of God about Bible, about music and singing and trumpets and etc. And so you can go through and figure it out, but there is going to be a point that you come to where you have to discern some things. And if, you know, don't corrupt yourself by experimenting. But it does not take a genius to figure out when a certain kind of music, I mean, I was born and reared on country and western. And that kind of took me through until I got messed up in rock and roll in college. And so from country and western, which the basics of the music is the same, it's all flash. I mean, when I go back even with words and think of the songs that I now remember the words to, I don't know why I can still sing them. Not saying I do, I'm saying I can. I can still go through and recite whole lyrics of songs that I knew. And, I mean, the thought that my mother or father would have been in the same room with me listening to that music, it's embarrassing. And then you get to college, and then it's rock and roll, and you start talking about Journey and Rush and AC/DC and, you know, Fleetwood Mac and those dudes. And, oh, my goodness. There's nothing spiritual about it. I don't care what you think. Okay, I'm getting off. Sorry, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Look, don't be a sucker for it. 1 Samuel 16. You know that there's something with it because 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you will, down in verse 23, Saul got himself a problem. He got himself into a spiritual bind, right? And in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. That's evil spirit again, just like Sunday is from the Lord, okay? And I mean, in verse 16, let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And guess what? That's what happened. Verse 23, and it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp. There's that instrument he's using in Psalm 49, and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now that's that shows you there's a remedy at a certain level with a certain kind of music, which implies, it doesn't say it, but it implies the wrong kind of music can inspire something else. Look, if you don't think that some of the music that folks have listened to through these last generations have inspired some of the rebellion and revolt and anarchy, morally, spiritually, and for that matter, physically, that you now see in our world, You're very naive. Okay? Just one more, and then we'll shut her down. 2 Kings 3. Again, this deserves a much longer address and specificity sometime in the future. And I'm not even the best one in the room to do it at this point. Caleb's much better than I am at this point. But 2 Kings chapter 3, 2 Kings 3. And I like this one because I don't have to have music playing, but anytime that I'm sitting down with my Bible in my office, when it's convenient, of course, getting ready for sermons, I have something on. And it's usually not vocal because vocal conflicts with my brain, but orchestral, something like Handel. I wish Handel had written 10,000 other pieces because I just listened to the same ones over and over and over. But there's some music, folks, that I think it glorifies God. I really do. Look in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 14. Elijah is rebuked Jehoshaphat for his affinity with the king of Israel. And Elisha said, verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." He said that to another king. And then he says, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Elisha didn't get that message, that prophecy, until the music played. You say, so why do we have music in church? Well, duh. It's not that I'm here preparing the message beforehand, but it sure does help. How weird would it be to not have a service without music? You know, without singing some of the songs that we sing. Why do we do it? Because God likes it. He really does. I believe that with all my heart. I mean, when you sing the right words to the right music, it does something for the Lord and it does something for you. But when you adulterate that and allow all the contemporary fads and stuff to come in, I don't know exactly where all the exact precise lines are drawn. I know I've drawn a line. And we're not doing electric. We're not going to basses and electric guitars. Okay? And we're not going to make it a professional music. We don't need synthesizers. And laser lights, probably not. Fog machines, nah. It's just good to sing. So anyway, I know there's lots of things that are left unsaid there, but we need to close. Any questions before we go on? Questions are coming.